Owls. We met in Niles at the Central Baptist Church there in their basement. And those folks, when you go up there into that area, they get you so rarely, they squeeze you for everything you have. And in 4 days, I spoke 23 hours. But I want you to know it's one of the most fruitful experiences I've ever had. So this doesn't bother me if it doesn't bother you. You know, I appreciated their being willing to sit that long. For the people came and the pastor got excited about the experience. Little old Baptist chapel, we had 25 there on Sunday morning in the little chapel where he served as pastor. But he got excited about all of this when we were in the planning process, and he enlisted a bunch of other churches. Before it was all over, there were 18 churches involved, pastors and their wives and members of their churches. We met together, we talked about these things and matters for husbands and wives and families, and finances. Just had a great time, and I know God is continuing to bless from the results that I'm hearing come from it. So I'm grateful that you stayed. We can take up the next one, which is this. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. The two things about this before I ask six questions that will help, I hope, to give us a better understanding about this quality. This is the only place in the Bible where the word peacemaker is used. This is not the only place where the concept of peacemaking or peace is thought of, but this is the only place where this word peacemaker is used. And this is the only quality that says that if we have this quality, we will be called, we will be designated, we will be ranked, we will be considered Christians. This is a distinctively Christian quality. Why is this so? Well, that's the reason I want to share it with you. In order that you and I might see what makes this such a distinctively Christian attitude. The first question is this. Is there a need for this attitude in life? Do we need peacemaking? You know, the Bible not only tells us the great facts of God's redemption, but it also tells us about man's tragic conflicts. This is true from Genesis on through the rest of the Bible. Almost on every page we see the terrible conflicts that man lives in as far as his life is concerned. There are conflicts between people, persons, like Cain with Abel, or Abel with Cain. People committing offenses against others. And you know, if you've lived without having done that, you might as well go on home because you're perfect. You don't need what I'm about to say. But if we don't, then we really need help. Sometimes it's a family where conflicts are, husbands and wives, parents and children, brothers and sisters. Sometimes it's in a neighborhood, next door, or down the street. Sometimes it's at work between employers and employees, and employees and employees. Conflicts occur. Sometimes it's in the fellowship of Christians in a church, one member against another. It's experienced in all ages, children, youth, adults, it doesn't matter. We've seen it in all of our children from the early stage to where they are right now. And sometimes it spreads from an individual to a family, to several families, to a community, to a whole nation. To an international situation, conflicts that can occur. Sometimes it spreads through generations. 1, 3, 4, even more. So that there is a need for peacemaking. That's the point. there is a need. In all of the areas of life, there is such a need. Second question is this. How important is this attitude related to peace? Is God concerned about peace? In Hebrews 13:20, it says, God is the God of peace. In 1 Corinthians 14:33, it says, He is the author of peace. So the Heavenly Father is concerned. As God the Father, He is considering peace important. Isaiah 9:6 speaks of the coming Christ as the Prince of Peace. In John 16:33, Jesus says, In me you might have peace. So the Son considers it important. Galatians 5:19-21 gives us the opposite of peace in the works of the flesh. And Galatians 5:22-23 describe the fruit of the Spirit. And the first three are love, joy, peace. So the Holy Spirit is involved in the importance of peace. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit all consider this important. Furthermore, Romans 14:19 says, Follow after the things which make for peace. 2 Corinthians 13:11 says, Live in peace. And 1 Thessalonians 5:13 says, Be at peace among yourselves. Hebrews 12:14 says, Follow peace with all men. No wonder Jesus says, Blessed are the peacemakers. It is vitally, essentially important to God, the matter of peace. All right, the third question is, who are the peacemakers? When you think about what the word peace means itself, it gives you an idea of what I'm going to say. For the word peace has the idea of wholeness, or completeness. Those who are at peace have a wholeness of relationship. Therefore, here's the amplification that I want you to remember. The peacemakers are those who make things right with everyone whom they have offended or wronged, and by this example are able to guide others to do the same. Let me give it to you again. Peacemakers are those who make things right with everyone whom they've wronged. And by this example, become a guide to others to do the same. Mercifulness, if you remember, is to fully forgive all who injure or offend us and return love and understanding. Peacemaking is the attitude of making things right with everyone whom we have wronged. And as we do so, we become an example by which we may guide others to do the same. We cannot make peace between or help others to make peace among themselves until we have become a peacemaker ourselves. That is, we make things right with everyone whom we have wronged. Jesus explains how important and urgent this is in Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 through 24. I'll read verses 23 and 24. When he says, Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has aught against you. You remember that someone has something against you because you wronged him. You bring your gift to the altar. You remember this. What do? Jesus says, Leave there your gift at the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. And what Jesus is saying is, as he talks about the matter of killing and anger and offenses. He says, if you remember that there's someone whom you have offended, and you, as you come to, as the fellow came to the place of worship, he was not to offer that sacrifice upon the altar until he first went his way and found this fellow and made peace with him, reconciled. He made things right with the one whom he wronged. Then he was ready to come and offer his gift. I visualize that happening like this, possibly. Maybe we're all in a worship service. And the music minister is leading us in music. And as a fella is singing a hymn, God's Spirit quickens him, pricks him, convicts him that there's a fella that he has wronged, that he's never made it right. And so he closes his hymn book and puts it in the hymn rack. He slips out from his pew and he goes maybe outside the building, down the street, somewhere, and he finds this fellow and he makes peace with him. He comes back and he's really ready to worship. That's what Jesus is talking about. That it is so urgent and so important that we are to have no short accounts in our relationships with other people whom we may have wronged. That we are without delay to go to those people and make things right with them. Then we are free to truly experience the flow of God's Spirit in our lives. And if you've ever experienced it, you know what I'm talking about. But you know what our human reaction is? Our human reaction is to let it pass by, slip on by. Or we say to ourselves, time heals wounds. Don't you believe it? It never will. You know what happens to that wound that is not healed properly? It becomes tougher and tougher until there is a loss of sensitivity. Time won't heal that relationship. An offended brother is harder to win than a city. And that's what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about something that needs to be done. These are the peacemakers in relationships to others. The fourth question is this: how do we know when this quality is missing or we're violating this relationship? May I suggest that it seems to me there are two things that stand out whenever we are not fulfilling this quality. One is we begin to blame others. When we have a condemning attitude of someone else, this is an indication that there is a guilt within us of something that is unresolved in our relationship to someone else. When a spirit of blame or criticism is in us toward others. The second thing that is an evidence of this missing is when our conscience convicts us that we have a wrong relationship that needs to be made right. The Holy Spirit convicts us in our conscience. The conscience is at the very center of our spiritual being. It resides in our spirit. We're made up of spirit, soul, and body. The conscience is a part of the spirit, which is the home of creativity and the spiritual insight that we have. The spirit is the place where motivation really is experienced, and our conscience is a part of that. And when there is a heaviness or a sense of quickening in our conscience, we know that there is a need for peacemaking with someone. If we are to live a dynamic, successful Christian life, we need a clear conscience. In fact, Paul said that he was void of offense toward God and toward men. When we can say that, then we can have a sense of the blessedness that Jesus is talking about. When we can have the consciousness that no one can point an accusing finger at us and say, you wronged me, but you never tried to make it right. That's when we begin to feel free. And that's what Jesus is saying when he says, blessed are the peacemakers. To make things right with people whom we've wronged is to be like Jesus Christ in attitude. The fifth question, how do we make peace with those whom we've wronged? How do we do it? It's not enough for me just to stand here and tell you that it's important, that there's a need, and that Jesus says it's urgent, and that it's a sign of a real attitude of Christ-likeness. How do we do this? You know, we need to become aware in our hearts that there are real areas of need. There may be people whom we have wronged that we have allowed to sort of be in the dim past, and we may need by the Spirit of God that to be revived. And so we need to see ourselves. And before I give you some definite steps as to how to do this, I'd like to just share with you some questions that might help us as individuals to take a look at ourselves in order that God might clear our conscience completely if we will allow Him to do so. Why don't you let your memory be a mirror to your life for just a moment? And let me ask some questions. Not that I am the perfect one asking the imperfect, but as one who is a learner, helping learners. Have you stolen money or other items from stores, family members, neighbors, employers, or others? Have you lied to anyone? One lie which is not confessed can cause a person to mistrust us for the rest of our life. Have you lost your temper with anyone? A rage of anger can cause a deep wound in a friendship. You may have been justified in what you said, but not in the way that you said it. Have you damaged the reputation of anyone? Have you engaged in gossip, backbiting, slander, or other activities which have hurt another's reputation? Slander is telling the truth with the intent of hurting another. Have you been ungrateful for what others have done for you? Failing to show proper appreciation is certain to offend. Have you held a bitter spirit against someone? Has someone offended you, and instead of forgiving them, have you maintained a bitter spirit toward them? You know, when we pray the Lord's Prayer, we're asking God to forgive us as we forgive others. We can't even pray that prayer unless there's a forgiving spirit within us. Have you rebelled against or resisted the authority of those who are over you? Has your attitude or your actions reflected a disrespect for the proper authority of parents, teachers, employers, law officials, or others in authority? You know, we can let our memory be a mirror to us as to areas of need. And I think another thing that helps us to know if we have ever offended and haven't made it right is to take a look at the attitudes of others toward us. Are we able to discover walls between us and others which have been slowly growing bigger because they have not forgotten or overlooked the offense we committed against them? What is the attitude of your parents toward you? Or your brothers and sisters? Or your neighbors? Or your employees? Or your former friends? Or associates? God wants us to be clear. If He brings to your mind an area of need in your life, as God's Holy Spirit is able to do, then I want to share with you four steps to take in order to make peace with another person. And as you are submissive to taking these four steps in your life, you will begin to that degree to experience the freedom, the liberating relationship that Jesus Christ is able to give to us. Number one, identify the basic offense that you've committed against that person. Now, we commit offenses by words, by actions, or by things we don't do, but basically it involves an attitude. What is the basic offense of attitude toward that person? Lack of love, lack of respect, lack of appreciation, lack of submission to authority, what is it? Lack of respect for property or whatever it might be. Identify the basic offense. Let the Holy Spirit dig in your heart until you get down to the real root of the situation. Not just the surface sort of thing, but down to the real root of it. That's step number one. Step number two is relive that offense. By reliving the offense, we think and we rethink the hurt and harm and disappointment we have brought to the other person through our offense. We do so until we allow God to break our hearts. And Psalm 51:17 says, "A broken heart and a contrite spirit thou," meaning God, "will not despise." God doesn't despise a broken heart, is what David is saying. And he was saying this after he had been made aware of his sin against Bathsheba and his sin against Uriah. God convicted him and broke his heart as he relived that offense. But you know what I've discovered in my own life? That not only does God not despise a broken heart, neither does a wife or a son or a daughter or a friend. God wants to break our hearts with the wrongs we have committed against another. We relive that offense. The third step is purpose to ask forgiveness. Purpose to ask forgiveness of that other person. Now, there are some wrong words that can be used. Just to say to that person, "I'm sorry," really doesn't accomplish much. To say "I'm sorry" nowadays has very little meaning. In fact, it's so general it never gets to the real root of the situation. And we cast little value upon it. So just to go to somebody and say "I'm sorry" doesn't really help a great deal. Or to go to that person and say to them, "I'm wrong, but so are you," in that attitude, really is casting blame on them, so they are not open to receive what we're going to say. To do that in that spirit will not accomplish the clearing of the conscience and experience true peace within. May I share with you words that I know that truly do answer the need? You go to that person and you say to them, "God has convicted me of how wrong I've been." And there is where you insert the basic offense, whatever that basic offense is toward that person. "And I want to ask you, will you forgive me?" And I want to tell you, when we're willing to acknowledge to that extent That is literally stripping ourselves of any blame to the other person and is being willing to accept the full responsibility that God holds us responsible for in relationship to the person. And you'll never experience any more death to yourself than when you come to the place to say those four words, "Will you forgive me?" Let me give you the fourth statement, and then I want to illustrate it. The fourth statement is, fully forgive their offenses toward you. Let me explain that and then illustrate it. In every one of us, there is a scale in our conscience. On one side is blame, and on the other side is guilt. Whenever we're blaming somebody, we don't feel any sense of guilt within ourselves. But when we are willing to have the blame removed, then we begin to sense responsibility, and thus we become guilty. The world says if you balance these two, you'll be able to cope with life. But God says it's not enough just to balance these two things in life. God wants us to deal with blame and have it removed from our lives so we're free from blame. And God wants us to deal with guilt so that we can have guilt removed and be free from guilt. And whenever we blame someone, we're pointing our accusing finger at them. Whenever we are guilty, they are pointing their accusing finger at us and saying, "You wronged me, but you never tried to make it right." When we forgive, when you take the steps of removing bitterness or forgiveness coming into your life, that is a removal of blame, and we can be free. Whenever we're willing to go to the person whom we've wronged and make things right with them, that's when guilt is removed and God cleanses us and sets us free. And what a joyful thing it is to be able to live a life where you can sense no one is pointing their finger at you and you're not pointing your finger at anybody else. Would you say that's the blessed life? Man, I would. I want to illustrate with two illustrations. Back in 1971, about 2 years ago, I was spending some time in Dallas at a meeting. And I had heard something in the meeting on that particular Wednesday morning that just literally pulverized my life. I just felt like God had taken a big sledgehammer and just was busy beating me down to breaking me apart, stony bit by stony bit. I didn't even want to eat lunch that day, and so I didn't. I went to the motel and decided I'd just spend the afternoon in prayer and reading God's Word and just seeing what the Lord wanted to say to me. And as I was praying, I just asked Him if there was anybody that I had offended, that I'd never made it right with them. He'd reveal that to me. I kept on praying. And you know, don't ever ask God to do that unless you really intend to do something about it, because He'll answer that prayer. The names of three men came to my mind, and I wondered why the names of those three men came to my mind. But I remembered my prayer. And I hadn't even been thinking about the farthest thing from my mind. But God's Spirit brought the names of those three men to my mind. Two of them were deacons with whom I had the privilege of serving in a church in Fort Worth for about 10 years. I hadn't seen them or hadn't talked with them in a real conversation for at least 6 to 8 years. And the other man was a former staff member of the church where I now serve. And as I thought about these things, I became very conscious of the fact that I had offended these men in a very definite way. and that God was expecting me to do something about it. As I thought about it, and as I relived the offenses that I'd committed against them, I can truly say God broke my heart. I wept. I purposed to ask forgiveness. The only way I could ask forgiveness of these men was to telephone them. I knew I couldn't see them. I didn't want to write them. A letter's not a good way to do it. And so I went to the telephone, and I was able to get in touch with one of them. The other two, I was not. I was able to get in touch with one of these deacons and talk with him, and I expressed to him what had been going on in my heart and life, and I revived his memory of 8 years before when I left the church, and I asked him to forgive me, and he did. The next week, when I returned home, I wanted to make contact with a former staff member who was in another church clear across the country. I hesitated because pride tries to rescue us. But I said, no, I purpose to ask forgiveness. I know it's God's will that I telephone him and that I do this. It was very clear the offense that I'd committed, that it was very clear that this is what God expected of me. So I got on the telephone, and he answered the phone. And I explained to him what had happened last week, that I'd been away, that I had opportunity to get apart for prayer and God's word and meditation. And in the process, God had laid him on my heart, that I wanted to call him and ask to tell him that how God had convicted me of how wrong I was in his last days with us as a staff member there. I'd really not given him the help that he needed. And I said, will you forgive me? And everything got awfully quiet on the other end of the line. I know it wasn't but about 5 seconds, but it seemed like 50 minutes. And then he spoke. He said, well, preacher, that's what he called me. He said, I didn't know what it was. I knew that I had been searching my heart and trying to find out if I'd done anything wrong, and I couldn't find anything. He said, I'm so glad you called. And in the process of the conversation, he forgave me. You know, had a sweet conversation. He's one of the best friends that I have. Love and communication restored. A third man I also got in touch with on a Saturday night and made things right with him. But I want to tell you something that has really blessed my life. It has done as much to change my life as anything as a husband and a father. Our 24-year-old son is home now, living at home as a new lawyer, beginning his practice, unmarried, as I've indicated to you. Back in the spring of 1971, I became convicted in my heart that I had not given him the love and time that he needed as a boy. May I say something to you as a pastor, speaking out of a pastor's heart? I became aware of the fact that my priorities was just seemed to be church, church, church. And I know God loves the church. I know that he has a set of priorities for us all, and he has a set of priorities for a pastor. And as I read the scriptures, the family of the pastor is so high on the pastor's priority list, that if he neglects his family, God is not pleased. And I knew that God convicted me that I had not given to my son the love and time that he needed as a boy. And I thought several times, I believe I'll just go down to Waco and talk to him. But I didn't. But at the end of the summer of 1971, just before he was preparing to go back to school, I made an appointment with him. He came down to the church. I have a study at the church, but I have a little room upstairs in a Sunday school classroom that I've got a big table where I keep some books and get away from the telephone, and I'm able to study up there. He came up there to see me, and I had written down on a piece of paper what I wanted to say. I said, after I explained the background, I said, "Tommy, I've been convicted in my heart of how wrong I've been as a father toward you in not giving you the love and time that you needed as a son. And I want to ask you, will you forgive me?" Well, to say the least, tears were streaming down my face, and he began to cry also. But I want you to know the walls, what walls there were, came crumbling down. It's not to say my son was way out in the outfield of life. You don't have to be that way off. Man, you can just have some communication sagging and it hurts, doesn't it? God began to work. He became free. And that Christmas was when he began to make the spiritual steps that I shared with you the other night about tithing. He wouldn't have done that. If God hadn't worked through my life and I accepted the responsibility that the Heavenly Father had given to me to be the kind of father to my son that he should have been, that I should have been. In the summer of 1972, he and I had the opportunity to spend a week together in Wheaton, Illinois. We roomed together on this college campus for a week. We lived together. We read scripture together. We prayed together. We laughed together. We cried together. We had good times together with a lot of other men, Christian men, just pure Christian fellowship. When we got home, it was time for him to go back to school, and I remember the day when he backed out in his blue 66 Chevrolet and began to drive away. He waved goodbye like he had never waved before. And I walked in the house and I felt in my heart, surely the bitterness that was in his life has really melted away. And that's why it's so important for me to say to you, he's back home, living with us under my authority, wanting to be a son, wanting me to be a father to him. I wouldn't take anything for it. I'd rather have that than be pastor of the largest Southern Baptist church in this whole wide earth. You know, folks, there are a lot of pastors who may have lots of fun when they go out in big revivals and big meetings, but when they get back home, their hearts are broken because something is happening to their family. Need I say anything about deacons? Deacons, I love you. My father was a deacon. The Bible makes the same regulations for deacons that it makes for pastors. Whether you're a pastor or a deacon or not, he's put into you instinctively the relationship that would call for you to want the peace of a family that God is able to give. That's what it means to be a peacemaker. To make things right with everyone, even if it's your own family, that you've wronged. I couldn't share this testimony with you tonight if it were not for the fact that I had made peace with them. Let me close with one last question. What are the benefits of this attitude? And let me say six things, and just say them, and that's it. Number one, it demonstrates Christ-likeness. That's one benefit. It demonstrates Christ-likeness. Number two, it assures us of our relationship to God as our Heavenly Father. I want you to know that whenever God's Holy Spirit convicts us of an offense towards someone else, that we go and we assume our responsibility under God and make peace, make things right with that person. I want you to know that whenever you do that, you get free. Man, I had to go to a deacon one morning and say to him, God has convicted me of how wrong I was in embarrassing you in public. And I want to ask you, will you forgive me? He said, Pastor, I forgive you. You want to know, I was walking on 3 feet of air when I walked out of his store. I had assurance. No one had to tell me whether I was a Christian or not. I had the assurance there because of the relationship with God. Free. It sets us free from conflict. We experience liberty. Four, it clears our conscience. Don't spend the rest of your life, if you're having any problems along these lines, don't spend the rest of your life with a muddied conscience. It ain't worth it. Let God cleanse it. With Him and with somebody else, make it clear. Five, it fills us with pure joy. And six, it enables us to love fully and genuinely. We just can't love if we don't have a clear conscience. But when we do, oh my, we're free to love. That's why I get a joy out of coming to be with you this week. If there had just been one of you here, I'd have still gotten joy. Isn't that wonderful? If it had been a whole hundred, I wish the whole place was full, because I know that God's people need to hear what's being said. But that's not my responsibility. I can have a joy, I can have a love in my heart in just sharing with you. And the clearer God helps to keep my conscience that way, the more that love is overflowed. What do you think would happen in our churches if there were to be a cleansing like this? Well, we could love one another and we wouldn't be ashamed of it. We could just say to fellow Christians, I love you, and really mean it. We could just let them know. We could do things for them. We could indicate. We could be looking for ways to bless others and give to their basic needs out of love. And we could just see God at work. All in the body of Christ. But you know, that's exactly what He wants. And whenever we have it, that's what Jesus is saying. Blessed. I'm talking to you this week about the successful life. From God's point of view, not man's point of view, but God's. And whenever you begin to make peace with others, folks really know that you're a Christian. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. How many sons of God here? How many sons of God in the Brookhaven community in Norman? How many really sons of God are there? Let's be one. Let's bow for prayer. I want to ask you to do something. I don't think God's let me come all of this distance from Sherman, Texas, just to talk to you, without giving you an opportunity to do something in your life. I don't believe He's set aside this week, except that He wants to do something in your life. You wouldn't be here tonight if God hadn't allowed you to come. What I want to ask you is this: would you purpose in your heart to make things right with everyone that you've wronged, and thus become an example by which you may guide others to do the same? Would you let the Lord bring these people to your name? Take a sheet of paper when you get home. Write down these names. The key relationships first. Get to the heart of the matter. And take these steps that I've shared with you. And be set free. Heavenly Father, we come to the close of this night so thankful in our hearts for Jesus, who set the perfect example for us. and who now lives in our lives by faith in you and in him. Made our living Christ by the presence of the Holy Spirit, and who is ready right now to give us the strength and the power to take the steps we need to take to be the kind of Christians you want us to be. Oh, Father, just don't let the Brookhaven Baptist Church be just another church. Let it be your very body at work in this whole city. Let it begin with us, in our families, and on the job, and in the neighborhood, and in the church, making things right. Even tonight, telephoning somebody. Long distance, if necessary. Thank you for that telephone call I made since I've been here. It was a blessed experience to my life. Thank you for what you're going to do. And bring us back tomorrow night to close out these sessions together with a new and deeper commitment to pay that price of being the Christian you want us to be. And we thank you for the blessedness that's involved. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.